Turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we're going through the pastoral epistles, and we're at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and our text tonight is going to be verses 8 through 13. I will note that as we talk about this, it is about the office of deacon in the Lord's church, and this is something that we talked about back in April, and no shock. Not a lot has changed about God's word since April, and so we will be covering some territory that we've already discussed, but it's going to be good for us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, Paul has left Timothy behind to lead the church at Ephesus. And this letter includes a direction describing what areas of leadership that church at Ephesus needs, and by extension, all the Lord's churches need. And if you glance down at verse 14, which we didn't read, Paul even tells Timothy that he hopes to see him soon. He hopes to join him there in Ephesus soon. He says, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But there are some issues there that cannot wait. 1 Timothy 3 makes it clear that two of those can't wait issues are the appointing of qualified elders and deacons. This word deacon is interesting. It's some form of the Greek word diakonos, and it's found about 70 times in the New Testament. Of those 70 times, it's only translated deacon 5 times, or actually I should say it's not translated, it's transliterated. When a word's translated, it tells you what the word in one language means in another language. When it's transliterated, it just tells you what the word in one language sounds like in another language. And so diakonos in Greek gets transliterated as deacon. That's what it sounds like in English. But that doesn't do a lot to tell us what it actually means. Okay, the word diakonos, it's transliterated as deacon 5 times. 4 of those are in our text. The other time you find it's in Philippians 1:1, where it's talks about Paul writing the letter to the bishops and the deacons. Every other time that word's used in the New Testament, it gets translated according to its simplest meaning. It gets translated as minister or servant. That's what the word diakonos means. So that's what a deacon is. He is a servant or a minister in the church. There's really no underestimating how important that work of serving is. Service is the essence of Christian life. It's work to which we are all called to do. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And actually, if you want to turn there and look at it, Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 42. Jesus called them unto him and says unto them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. For whosoever will be called great among you shall be your minister." That's that word diakonos. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant." Now, interestingly enough, that's not diakonos. That's the word doulos. It means slave. "Shall be servant," or slave, "of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Both those times that word minister is used in verse 45, it's the word diakonos. Jesus came to serve. You are called to serve. The great Christians in the Lord's church will serve. The greatest among them will serve to the point where they could be considered slaves. You're well aware of the events of the upper room on the night when Jesus was arrested. He washed the feet of his disciples. He gave them that lesson on service. He took the place of being a child slave. Well, we've looked at it from John's account, but in Luke's account, this is what he says. Luke 22, verse 27, "For which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, but I am among you as he that serves." Who is really the greatest? The greatest is the one who serves. And so when we read this word deacon, we need to understand that it's talking about service. It's describing service really to which all Christians are called. We're all called to serve. And yet, there are times in the Word of God where this word is used in a special sense, that there is an office within the Lord's church called deacon, an official title for specific men within the assembly who serve in an official capacity. Now, Paul's already addressed elders, right? Earlier in the chapter, the role of preaching and teaching within the assembly, the leadership in the assembly. And now he shifts gears to deacons because according to God's plan and design in the New Testament, a deacon does the necessary sort of logistical or background work for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God to move forward and to feed the church. Or to look at another way, a pastor, elder, bishop is the one who is to prepare and provide the spiritual food for the assembly, and the deacons are the ones who are going to set up the tables and chairs. And sometimes that's happening in a literal sense. The deacons are going to set up tables and chairs. There is not really a specific job description for what a deacon in the Lord's New Testament church is supposed to do. While we can go through elders and bishops and pastors, and we understand all of those are the same, we can find throughout Scripture a description of exactly what their job is supposed to be. You can go through the New Testament, and you will not find a description of exactly what the work of a deacon is supposed to be. And I believe that's because each assembly is going to have unique challenges and unique needs to which a deacon is going to be needed to meet it. In Acts chapter 6, the unique challenge was meeting the needs of the widows who were being neglected. And so the apostles, in order to focus effectively on the preparing and the praying and the preaching of the Lord's word, they asked the church to set aside some men who are going to take care of that need. And that's the specific and unique need to the church there at Jerusalem, that they needed deacons, they needed servants in order to do. Not every church is going to have that need. Other churches will have other needs. Might be maintaining the church property or handling the finances or visiting the sick and the shut-ins. You can't give a job description for everything that deacons in the Lord's church is supposed to do because not all of the Lord's churches are the same. Not all of them are going to have the same needs. Now, you can give a job description for the pastor, elder, bishop because every one of the Lord's churches need to be guided by the Word of God. That's his job description. Deacons are going to meet the various challenges, the logistical needs that happen within the assembly. And those who are called to fill the office of a deacon are expected to meet a high standard in their life for Christ. Because while there's no job description here, there is a list of qualifications for the job. When you look verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, Paul set out the qualifications for a man who's going to be a bishop or an elder or a pastor. And we noted last week, every one of those qualifications is really something that should be true of all Christians. The two exceptions to that would be the qualification of not a novice, right? Not a new convert. Certainly it would be good to have Christians who are new converts. And the other exception to that was the being able to preach or apt to teach in verse 2. But outside of that, every other qualification for a bishop or elder or pastor is something that should be true of all Christians. And I point that out because in our text, in verse 8, Paul says, likewise, right? So just like that. And it tells us there is this similarity between the pastoral qualifications and the deacon qualifications that he's about to list. In fact, the only major difference in the list of qualifications from verses 1 through 7 and the list of deacon qualifications in verse 8 through 13, the only major difference is that an elder has to have an ability to teach, and a deacon is not required to have an ability to teach. Now, he must be willing and able to know the Word of God. He can be a teacher, but he doesn't have to be a teacher as a deacon. The only requirement is to hold the mystery of faith in verse 9. Right? He has to know the Word. It doesn't mean that he has to teach the Word. And really, that's the only major difference. So as Paul outlines these qualifications for deacons, he begins with sort of the inner quality of a man's character, not the exterior circumstances, the things that we would probably choose. That's important because so many churches make the mistake of choosing deacons according to non-biblical standards. Right? We want a deacon, and so who are we going to choose? Well, we're going to choose the guy who's the most popular. We're going to choose the guy who's the wealthiest. We're going to choose the guy who has all the connections. Paul's not interested in those things. He's interested in the heart of the person. And so he says in verse 8, likewise, or just like the elder qualifications, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. So simply he's arguing that deacons have to have spiritually solid lives. We understand that man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And so in these spiritual distinctions that are required of a deacon, we can just go through them quickly. To be grave, the word there in Greek means august or reverent or dignified. Now, we live in a world where men are not grave, they're not reverent, they're not dignified. In fact, they're irreverent and undignified, and that kind of behavior ends up being glorified. But the Lord's church is supposed to be different from the world. And so a deacon takes the health of the church and the work of his office seriously. That does not mean that a deacon has to be so serious and so grave that he walks around looking like he's been weaned on a pickle. You know, some guy who absolutely refuses to ever smile. Look, he can joke, he can be goofy, he can be fun because he has Christian joy. But he is not silly when seriousness is called for. He has the appropriate attitude. In a serious situation, you've got a serious man. He's not double-tongued. And in one way, that's describing gossip. By the very nature of the job, which is going to require the deacon to be involved interacting with people who are going to need help, people who are not in their, the best situation of their life, he's going to need to be able to be discreet about private matters. That's probably why down in verse 11, there are even requirements for the wives to be grave, dignified, not slanderers, not prone to talk down to people or talk down about people. He's not to be given to or addicted to much wine, and essentially he's not a drunk. Present tense, he is not a man. It's not saying that you can't have a deacon who at some point in his past was a drunk. Clearly, if we're going to talk about past experiences, the Apostle Paul is going to get excluded from a lot of church work, right? He was a murderer. So it could be that a man who was addicted to wine, who was a drunk, or I would add a drug addict, at one point in their life. But they've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And they can hold the office of a deacon if they're not that way now. Right? Someone who has an addiction to any kind of mind-altering substance just cannot have their mind on the needs of the church members that they're supposed to serve. Paul adds, not greedy of filthy lucre, right? Not greedy for dishonest gain, not obsessed with money. The concern here seems to be embezzlement, because if the character of the man is suspect to the point that you would have a concern over their honesty in regard to money, don't make them a deacon, because not in every situation, but very often, deacons are going to have some access to money. They're going to need to be trusted. And then he says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. When Paul talks about the mystery of faith, he's generally talking about the gospel and the doctrines that get taught in the Lord's churches. A deacon has to be well-versed in Scripture. Now, in some ways, Paul is probably certain that you can't make a list of qualifications that fit every possible pitfall a deacon could fall into. And so this is kind of the catch-all of it, right? You cannot write a law or a qualification for every possible situation a deacon's going to find. So the cure-all to that is you're going to pick a man who has a knowledge of the Lord's word. So when he finds himself in some situation, he's going to be reliant on Scripture in the way he responds. And he also says it has to be with a pure conscience, or what we would say today is a clear conscience. So a deacon needs to be a man who's not only knows the word in his mind, but he's dedicated to it in his heart. Now that requirement of being able to teach is not there for a deacon, but biblical knowledge does need to be there for a deacon. And then in verse 10, he says that they should be tested. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Look, you wouldn't give a doctor or a nurse a license without testing their ability and knowledge. And appointing a deacon without testing their knowledge and ability is also courting disaster. Not only should a man be tested before he's appointed as a deacon, the idea here is he needs to be continually tested. This Greek verb is in the present tense. He must be being tested. You want to test him prior to relying on him as a deacon, because he's going to be continually tested as a deacon. If a deacon is a man who has been called to serve in the church, do not think that you can choose a man who has not served in the church and suddenly by giving him that office, he's going to do the job. He needs to have been tested. He needs to serve before he's appointed as a servant. It's about a man who's involved. Sometimes we'd be prone to do that, right? I want to get somebody involved, so I'm going to give them a job. Well, start small and see if they're faithful before giving them a big job. You know, that's just common sense. Any man who has refused to be active in the church's ministry but then raises his hand at the prospect of being a deacon, that guy is suspect. He's not going to meet this qualification. And deacons need to have a family life that reflects righteousness. In verses 11 and 12, their wives must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Look, we understand that the office of a deacon is aimed for the spiritual well-being of the church as a whole, then these qualifications in regard to a deacon's family make perfect sense. If he has the character of a godly deacon, the spiritual benefits are going to show in his family before they show in the church. Because he's going to spend more time with his family than he spends with the church. And his family is most certainly going to be smaller than the church. And they're going to have less needs than the church. And so if his quality of character has not helped there, it probably is not going to help here. And so the spiritual benefits begins with a description of the deacon's wife. She needs to be grave. She needs to be serious. Not a slanderer, not a gossip. Because her husband is going to find himself in these personal situations with church members. And discretion is going to be vital in those situations. It would be a disaster to have a deacon or a deacon's wife who couldn't be relied on to be discreet. In fact, the word for slander here is actually the Greek word diabolos. It's where we get our word diabolic from. And so the character of a deacon has to be witnessed in his family first, so his wife is seen to be serious and faithful and discreet. And verse 12 says he has to be the husband of one wife. Just one wife is going to be enough to keep you busy. You try to duplicate that and you don't have time for church service. Now, in seriousness, this is not talking about a man who is divorced is not qualified to be a deacon. The same qualification is seen up there in verse 2 for a pastor has to be the husband of one wife. And we talked about that last week. Literally in Greek, it's mes gunikos andra. It is a one-woman man. That's the character. Now, that does mean he has to be a man. And of course, he can't be a philanderer. But more specifically, we read this and we think, well, what's Paul saying? Of course, he's going to be just the husband of one wife. Well, in the culture that Paul's writing to, you have to understand there were people in the church who weren't. Right? As you get into these Greek cultures like the city at Ephesus, where there were men from that Greek culture who had multiple wives, and the gospel comes to the city, and that man becomes a believer, and his wives become believers. Does Paul look at that guy and say, well, you got to choose which wife's your real wife and throw the rest of them out on the street? No, he's got a responsibility to them. But that kind of responsibility is going to mean you can't expect church service out of him in this sense, because he's not going to have the time and attention needed for that. So Paul's being clear here in these qualifications. The office of deacon is to be held by a man. Now, in fairness, all Christians are to serve. And so even in Romans 16, verse 1, there is a woman that Paul writes about named Phoebe, and he says she is a servant, a diakonos of the church at Chantria. Right? But that doesn't mean she held the office of a deacon. He's just using the word in the simple sense of that word. It means she's a servant. She's a minister. She does work. She's this valuable member of that church because she's got a servant heart. But she wouldn't fit the qualifications for the office of a deacon because she is not the husband of one wife. The same thing happens, by the way, with other words. And we don't usually think about this, but for example, the word apostle. You make a list in your mind of who all the apostles were. Barnabas is not on your list of apostles, but he's called an apostle in the book of Acts. Because that word just simply means someone who is sent out. And so it's just being used in the simple sense. Barnabas was sent out from the church at Antioch. But he didn't hold the office of an apostle. So Paul adds in verse 12 here about their children. They have to rule their children and houses well. And we understand from the qualifications for bishop earlier in the chapter, it's already explained why that is important. If you look up at verses 4 and 5, One that rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house well, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so the same thing is true of a deacon. He is a family man first. And if he succeeds as a family man, it's a good indication he can succeed as a deacon as well. And then in verse 13, we kind of have the results, or the kind of respect that a deacon should have. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There is a high degree of respect that should come with the office of a deacon. That good degree there in verse 13 simply means good standing. Now, look at how Paul words that in verse 13. He does not say that those who hold the office of a deacon deserve respect because they hold the office. It says those who have used that office well, right? They have done a good job as a deacon. They've earned respect. It's not instant respect that comes with the title. It's earned respect that comes with the work. Because they performed as a servant of the church. And seeing that service as an encouragement to other church members, he says in verse 13. There's a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And really that means two things. That this deacon who serves is himself going to have boldness in the faith. But also a deacon who serves well encourages boldness in the faith in others in the church. This is, after all, a description that Jesus gives in John 13 after he washes the disciples' feet. He says, you'll be happy if you do this. That's what Jesus told them. And although Jesus doesn't use the word diakonos there in John's gospel, he uses an even stronger word, doulos, which means slave. We are called, every one of us are called to serve Christ through serving others. But there are a special few within the Lord's churches that hold the office of a deacon or the office of a servant. And that's going to bring a kind of contentment, this confident contentment within the assembly when they see that there are men who hold this office and are doing it well. They're serving well. They're going to have good standing in the eyes of God, and they're going to have good standing in the eyes of the church. And so I'm just going to end by asking a series of questions. And I want to encourage each man in the assembly to ask yourself honestly these questions. And I want to encourage everyone in the assembly, as you hear these questions, think about, well, who in the assembly comes to your mind? And so here are the questions. Number one, do I meet the qualifications of a deacon? Am I serious when seriousness is called for? Do I have the ability to remain discreet about individual circumstances? Am I free from any addictions that prevent me from being clear-minded? Do I have a solid understanding of biblical truth? Now, that's not a need for perfect understanding because we're all learning, but are you confident in the basic tenets of the Christian faith? And knowing what the Bible teaches, can I say I endeavor to obey its commands with a good conscience or a pure conscience, like Paul says in verse 9? Have I been active in the church's ministries to the point that I can say my faithfulness has been tested and I've passed the test? Is my family life a credit to my character, or is it an obstacle to my Christian service? If I thought the Lord was leading me to be a servant of the church, would I willingly submit to that service? And if your answer is yes to those questions, we need to have a talk. Right? Come see me about that.